Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who takes the guilt that is of our sin that clings so closely to us and casts it far. We pray tonight as you do this so that we may look rightly to you and understand your truth and live in accordance with your word. We pray tonight that this reminder may be put forth to us not only within this passage, but the fact that this is indeed your word. Speak to us peace. Speak to us joy. Speak to us, oh Lord, that we may seek the remedy which is not found within ourselves, but found within Christ. Thank you, Father, for your good truth that you put to us now. Sanctify us by it, for your word is truth. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you'll take your copy of God's word this evening and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5. I'll be looking at verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7. This is found on page 84 of your ESV Pew Bibles. I'll remind you as you turn that this is the word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. Let us hear it with great reverence. Lay these truths upon our hearts as we seek to practice them in our lives with exceeding great joy. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for the guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or if he has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that the people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that was found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs." Pardon me. "On the day when he realizes his guilt, and he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated." Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, we have been looking at what I will refer to as common sacrifices. And that means that these are those that are not part of the regular feast days that are mandatory to bring, but rather part of the daily life and worship of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Those who had to attend to all the details, because these details, as we have mentioned time and again, reinforce that God cares how we come before him. And as we've noted, that most of these involve the same kind of procedure, and really these are the same things that we'll find here tonight, even though they may not be mentioned necessarily, is that the victim of the sacrifice would be brought to the tent. The worshiper would lay his hands on it ceremonially as if to symbolically impute his sin to that innocent victim and then slaughter it. And then after the priest drains and disposes of the blood, the worshiper would give the priest the butchered sacrifice with its fat portions, which were to be given to the Lord to be burned on the altar. And as a result of that, we notice the same thing that we see in chapter 6, verse 7, where we are told that the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven. But while sacrifices, like all ceremonies under the law, according to what we hear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith, no longer are in effect for the church in the New Testament, I want to note that it does provide the believer today with a very graphic illustration of how we are to deal with the guilt of our own sin. And I want you to know that, because one understanding of sin knows that it's not just something that speaks to the act of sin itself, but it actually involves the guilt that accompanies it. In fact, that's the way the Hebrew word it's the implication that it gives. And this is what makes our passage tonight so relevant, because the weight of guilt, whether real or perceived, and yes, we will see perceived guilt tonight, that it can have very serious effects upon us, whether it be emotionally and with increased stress, anxiety, and depression, and it can often lead to physical issues like difficulty sleeping, fatigue, muscle tension, digestive problems, ulcers, or even heart disease. While these are significant things that we ourselves would do well to try to avoid, I'd have us to note tonight that our guilt could have an even greater impact on us spiritually. Something else we'll be seeing tonight. And that's why, first and foremost, I think it's important for us, as we look at the guilt offering this evening, is to understand, first and foremost, the importance of recognizing the source of our guilt. Recognizing the source of our guilt. I think this is wonderfully summarized in chapter 5, verse 19, where we are told it is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. And this passage actually does tell us two very important things. The first thing is that there is a real result from sin. There's a consequence that always comes from it. It may not be something that is life-changing, but there is always something that takes place. In fact, that's what we hear at the beginning of verse 17, is in that the beginning of that little section, that if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandment ought not to be done. That notice that even when an individual is not aware of what is taking place or really what he is doing, because we're going to be seeing that to a certain extent this evening, notice that the sin and the effect of it still has the potential to bring about a crushing guilt upon us. But on the other hand, because let us note that what we see here is that this is because it is particularly before the Lord, or this is something that is against the Lord. Again, he has incurred guilt, and it is before the Lord. And I want you to understand, as we'll see this evening, this is because of the personal nature of our sin, that it is something that comes from us. In fact, most of us know our sin and we recognize it because it looks just like something we would do and the way that we would sin. But let us note that as the personal nature of sin is before us, so is our guilt has a very personal effect upon us. And that's what I want us to note in this passage, where we are first and foremost in recognizing the source of our guilt, given two categories. And the first of those is, again, unintentional sin. Now, mind you, we may associate that with what we heard last week in regards to the sin offering, but notice that this refers to what we hear again in verse 15, that if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. And it implies that this is something that is done at the tabernacle. in regards to worship. That here there's an individual who is doing something unintentionally, but it gives to us the added idea here is that when they realize this, that there is a desire to defraud or basically to deceive. Granted, we don't really see any of the things here are listed or identified before us, but understand with all the laws that we have seen, in regards to the tabernacle, there are any number of things that could be sins in regards to the holy things in the tabernacle worship. For instance, with individuals from Israel, that there could be those who are making vows, much like what we see Samson, even in Judges chapter 16, acknowledging that he is under a Nazirite vow, as he is with Delilah, but he does not keep the vow. But notice also because of that, also like we saw last week in Judges chapter 14, when Samson scraped out the honey from the carcass of the lion that he had killed and torn apart, something that makes him unclean, that he shares it with his father. He eats the unclean food, and the father unknowingly becomes unclean. But I also want you to note in regards to contributions to the tabernacle, that there was giving of the regular offering of money to the tabernacle to keep these things going, but also with offerings. When those things were shorted, what was supposed to be given to the priest, there is a certain deception there. But notice that we also see this with the priests as well, is that you might think of slight mistakes with the furnishings or utensils, that these things here are counted as an act of sacrilege. But I want you to know, instead of hiding the guilt when it is discovered, notice that our God tells us that we are able to offer a simple yet costly sacrifice to deal with our own guilt. He continues this in verse 15 when he says that he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing. And I want us to see that, because what we see are two different things. That yes, he's bringing the offering that is going to go on the altar of the burnt offering, this ram. But we also see that in addition to this, a valuation is made of this ram, and 20% is added to it as a fee or a fine for wrongdoing. But the question is what if someone's not really sure if they have sinned or not? What if there is more of a guilty sense that someone has? It might seem a little on the strange side, but I want us to think in these same terms here, because this is still continuing as we look to verse 17 and beyond, that here we're seeing that this still pertains to the holy things. And you think about worshipers that after the fact, they may have remembered that I brought that animal that had maybe a defect and they didn't catch it. Or perhaps when I'm over here trying to remove all of the fat from an animal, something that's seemingly impossible to do, maybe I forgot this one part of the animal and all of it was not given to the Lord. And even the priest, think of him, that he may wonder that, well, if, you know, this guy, he's done this before, perhaps he did again and I just didn't catch it this time. I mean, there are things that are taking place here, things that, whether we don't know if they have happened or not, that still bring a sense of nagging guilt to us, that these thoughts tend to be those things that wake us up in the middle of the night, kind of like, did I turn off the oven or sort of thing. But I want you to note that, because that's what is meant here in verse 17. And if you'll note, there's a lot of things going on here. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then he realizes his guilt, not the sin, but his guilt, that we're told that he shall bear his iniquity. And I think that what we're seeing here is this is someone whose conscience is disturbed by a guilty feeling that he may have sinned against the Lord. But notice, even as we hear continuing in verse 18, that we find that in bearing his iniquity, that he still is required to bring an offering to the Lord, that he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. I think very interesting here is that with the sacrifice and the guilt offering, that you could either bring a ram or its monetary equivalent, but not both. Later, we're going to see that you can bring both at the same time. And why is that? Because simply it reinforces what we hear in the end of verse 17 is that they shall bear their iniquity. That even if they suspect that they may have sinned, that they must deal with it. Now you might think, well, that's just absolutely crazy. It's not, it may not have actually taken place. So why is it that God is calling them to do this? Well, let us understand what we find of sin and of the guilt that comes with it, even if it is a phantom sin, that the guilt nevertheless is still real. And so what we see with sin and guilt, that it will always be a hindrance to the fellowship that is found between God and the believer. And I want you to note that, because if we are unsure about something, does it not nevertheless weigh upon our conscience until it is resolved? Until we have dug into this with a little more depth to find out if it actually is real. And if we are not seeking to deal with it as the Lord calls us, let us see on the other hand that we're more inclined to deal with this in our own way instead of the way He calls us to. Friends, I want you to see that. That's the reason why he gives us this guilt offering, is even for those who have a sense of guilt, that their consciences may be assuaged, that God may bring peace to them. But secondly, let us take note that there are those who do have great certainty because their actions are classified as what we call intentional sin. This is something that has not been where we have before not seen the different sins specified. Notice in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we are given four examples of sin, each involving a deliberate attempt to actively deceive the neighbor. And the first of those that we see is in the matter of deposit or security. The word of deposit or security here is literally the Hebrew word put into the hand. That you borrow something from somebody and hold on to it longer than it should. In fact, I was listening to a very old sermon the other day from Derek Thomas, who was saying that for the pastor, this is one of those very personal things, because people are always borrowing books, my books. And he said it only as he could. In fact, he said there have been times where he has gone into the homes of other people, and he can see on the spine, well, that looks like the book I used to have because of the wear and tear on it. And he says, well, is that my book? And they swear up and down, no, that's mine, even though they know differently. But secondly, we also see the same is true in the matter of robbery. We know this. It's the seizure of property without consent, or simply known as stealing. But thirdly, we also see pertaining to the eighth commandment is the matter of oppression. We would normally call it extortion. One person who is withholding what another is entitled to. Now, mind you, in some cases, that is merely what we find in Proverbs 3:27, which tells us, "Do not hold with good from those, withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do so." But notice that I think this is more leaning upon the end of this, which is saying that this is something that is withheld under threat of harm. But fourthly, we are told that also in the matter of those things that are found, are those who have found something lost and have lied about it. I think it was last August, right after school started back, that Patrick was out for a nice long walk. And he comes back with $80 in his hand. And we're like, where in the world did you get that? And he's like, it was just laying on the sidewalk. And he's like, I don't know what to do with this. His conscience was quite burdened. So he called the Beaumont police. They came out, filed a report, opened up an envelope. Patrick threw it in, walked away. And well, we haven't heard anything from it for a long time. Hopefully the people came back and got it, Lord willing. But I want us to see that that is one of those things that regularly happen. We find a lot of cash laying on the ground. Somebody's got to be missing it. We were thinking it was on the way down to the middle school down there. We were thinking that somebody has dropped this. They were supposed to be paying for something big because usually middle schoolers don't walk around with a lot of cash. But I want you to note that because these in themselves are very serious, serious things. But notice in verses 4 through 5, each of them are reiterated with the command to restore in order to emphasize the guilt that is truly there, just in case it didn't come through in the first part, that God is making sure that the guilt or the weight of guilt lies heavily upon the one who is engaged in these things. And why is that? Because what underscores the deliberate nature of the act in the guilt that is warranted is the fact that it is accompanied by a lie. That because someone is seeking to intentionally deceive their neighbor and to put them in a position that if they were attempting to prove them wrong, it would be a matter of your word against mine. Or in other words, what we see in chapter 6, 2, a breach of faith, basically taking a trust that we had or confidence in a certain individual and having it thrown out the window. And that's why, in addition to restoring whatever it was in full and then adding 20% to this, we see in verse 6:6, and he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish from the flock or its equivalent for the guilt offering. Now notice that this, as we are told, is the guilt offering to the Lord. And why is that? Because while sins that we commit are against our neighbor, let us understand that every sin is always against the Lord himself. And what we're seeing here is the same thing that we saw at the beginning with the unintentional sin, that it is bringing a ram and a compensation of financial compensation. But here we see that this is something that has ram, financial compensation, and ram. And I want you to note that, because as we look back through this, we begin to see that there is more to it. It's not just against neighbor, even though that is the category in the Ten Commandments where we find it. But remember, as we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, swearing basically that it is mine is, in a sense, taking the name's Lord in vain. In verse 15, we see that there is stealing. In verse 16, false witness. And 17, coveting, in addition to every other commandment that this breaks, because all of them rise to being against our God because they are against our neighbor. And I want you to note that, because the Word of God is very clear on how pervasive this sin is. It's trying to drive us home that this is a bigger deal than we tend to realize. And I ask you tonight, do we consider at times when the sense of guilt that we have actually might be sin? That the thing that we're wondering about and considering, well, perhaps it is sin. And in those times, do we go before the Lord praying as the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And even in the things we do intentionally as a breach of faith, do we make a habit of recognizing the real and personal nature of our sin through the guilt that we incur before the Lord? I don't want you to hear this, because this is the point of the sacrifices that we are seeing in Leviticus. We're on kind of the last one tonight. We'll see them doubled back up next week. But let us understand, this is the whole point of why they begin with these sacrifices. To make it very clear, the truth of our sin and this guilt is actually ours. That it's something that belongs to us. But with that, brothers and sisters, tonight, let us also understand this so that we may realize our sin, and when we are found out, that we will be those who are rightly dealing with our guilt. That we will be those who are rightly dealing with our guilt. And this is the point of what we see in the term that is put in this passage of restitution. Restitution is simply, in regards to the context we find in this passage, is a fee for wrongdoing. And that's because, on the one hand, it is an acknowledgement that the sin of the individual is something that is real. That we understand that the guilt that we experience is because what we have done, whether deliberate or unintentional or just having a sense of guilt. But on the other hand, it also leads the individual to a personal response to guilt over sin. It leads us to a personal response. We see that in chapter 6, verse 5, when we're told that he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day when he realizes his guilt. That this is an immediate action that he goes to take place here, that he adds 20% of what he has defrauded his neighbor of. And yes, this is meant to deter the actions, these crimes that are mentioned before, but not only because this individual loses of what he hoped to ultimately gain, but also a significant amount. So he is actually in worse shape than he was before. He was stealing, extorting, taking something in security, or finding something that he knew belonged to somebody else. This is what we find with these. And I want you to see that, because restitution in this passage, brothers and sisters, that while we see it very clearly put before us, understand that this is also the basis for our understanding of the modern view of reparations. Something that we hear often and we may have a bad connotation about in our own society, but I want you to understand how it differs here. Because restitution, with what we find with it here, is willingly giving the price for something that has we have personally done to another. It is paying that price that we have done, or acquired, basically, or someone else has incurred as we have done something to them. And I think one of the wonderful examples from history is what we see in the 1859 revival in Ulster, in Ireland, that their ministers were preaching everywhere, and one of the places where they were doing so was to the dock workers. And they noted that the individuals were making professions of faith, and the reason why they knew their professions of faith were probably real is because they had to build storage buildings because the amount of stolen goods that were being returned were so much that they had nowhere else to put them. But let us understand that restitution is evidence that there has been a change, that the grace of God is at work. And that's the same thing that we see in Luke chapter 19, verses 8 through 9, when we're told, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone,'" interestingly enough, he's using the word of the guilt offering here, "I will restore it fourfold." Let's hear that, because what we're seeing here is not, "I'm going to come back 20% on this." He's saying, "I'm going to come back 20 times that 20%. Fourfold in full, I'm going to give back." And that's why we hear from our Lord Jesus Christ say to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." And I want you to note that the desire of the believer to be rid of what he has done, that because of that, he willingly gives up what he really was never really his to begin with. But the question is why? And on the one hand, I want you to note there, because there has been true repentance. That's what we find when we are those who turn away from our sin. We find that there is true repentance. That's what guilt shows us. In fact, in Numbers chapter 5, 7, when it is dealing with, speaking of the guilt offering again, that we see that what is spoken of here, not only through the restitution, not only through the giving of the sacrifices, but that there is a confession of my sin without condition, regardless of the cost that I will incur, because there's a sincere willingness, as John the Baptist once said, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, so that I may be free from all that speaks to my guilt. But on the other hand, why is that? Because in addition to true repentance, we also find within this passage the assurance of true reconciliation. And this is what is missing with the modern understanding of reparations. Yes, they will hold out a promise that if you just give us what we want, we'll leave you alone, which sounds more like extortion to me. But the fact of the matter is when the dust settles from all the redistribution of wealth and power that has, that things are still the same as they were, because we're dealing with someone who has never dealt with their guilt before God. And because of that, there will never be enough to satisfy them. That they have a desire to be filled and filled and filled because they don't have Christ. But by contrast, let us note what Christ calls the Christian to, and the way that he calls us to deal with this very same thing, even in the day in which we live. Because this is what Jesus is going to show us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, basically is something that is meant to satisfy not only God, but man. And that's precisely what we hear in this passage. In fact, a few weeks ago at Presbytery, I really wish I would have remembered this passage, because it would have been terribly helpful in a discussion we were having. Where Jesus says, "For if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come quickly," or "come and offer your gift." And I want you to see the specific order that he gives us here, because it's terribly, terribly important. It's the same as we find in this passage in regards to the intentional sin, but I think it can be applied to the other. And the first thing that you're called to do is go to your neighbor when you recognize your guilt. Yes, in this case, here it is bringing a ram, but that ram is an acknowledgement of my sin and my desire to make restitution. It is, in a sense, that we are to go to them and we are to speak to them a word that they will be able to hold as a pledge that we will do what we have said we will do. And it is only when reconciliation has taken place with man that then we go with our offering to God. That's what we see again in 6:6, is that here he brings the ram, or the equivalent of the guilt offering. But then in chapter 6, verse 7, we are told, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." Notice that passage in some way, shape, or form is put forth three times within this passage as a whole. But notice that it's exactly the same thing that we saw last week with the sin offering in chapter 5, verse 7. That atonement is what brings forgiveness. This casting away not only of sin, but the guilt that always accompanies it. But the question is how do we know? Especially in times when our guilt is very great, how do we know that going before the Lord, confessing our sin, is going to make these things go away in the mind of our God and with others? Well, simply let us hear what we often will pass over very quickly when we are reading Isaiah 53:10. I want you to listen to what he's saying. In fact, I'll just go ahead and emphasize it for us. "But it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That what he's saying here of our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, that whatever was owed to God in order to reconcile us not only to him but to man is something that has been paid by Christ himself, that he took this upon himself. Mind you, last week, we had a question here. Usually folks will come and ask me questions after the service, and there are times where my brain and my mouth work together much more succinctly. That was not necessarily the case. And to the question, which is basically, well, did Christ offer these sacrifices? And it's one of those things where I think my answer finally might have been something along the lines of, I can't say which or in what context. But let us understand that after thinking about this, after a good night of sleep and some dinner, that what the passage urgently is trying to have us to very clearly understand is that it's not so much Christ offering the sacrifice, but Christ is the sacrifice. That he is the guilt offering. He is the sin offering. He is the grain offering, our thanks to God. He is the burnt offering. That he is all of these things that we have been looking at in full, that he is the one who has been the pleasing aroma that has been raised up to God for us. And for those who believe, he is our compensation to God. He has become the offering that has cleansed us from our sin and cleared our guilt. So not only are we reconciled to God, but so we note that we must be reconciled to one another. And so we can be in him. Brothers and sisters, tonight, do we consider that this is what has been done by our Lord? That everything that we've considered in regards to the sacrifices all point to what he has done. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Every bit of the law he has basically accomplished. And that includes each of these sacrifices and the substance to which they speak. Brothers and sisters, in him, we find that our sin and our guilt have not only been taken away, but they have been removed as far as east is from west. And this all done through the work of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how merciful you are. God, you have come to us as a great King and a Lord, but also through your Son as a High Priest who is also our sacrifice. We thank you, Father, that he who intercedes for us is everything that the Hebrews themselves were called to practice and to so diligently look. We pray tonight, Heavenly Father, that it is as it is easy to be distracted by the details and lose sight of the forest for the trees. We pray, Father, that through the individual laws and the different components that make them up, that we may not miss Christ, that we may not miss the substance of all that these hoped for and looked to and delighted in, that the burden of the law that itself condemns and brings guilt may be put away. We thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Give us mercy as we go through the week that is ahead. And help us, Heavenly Father, that we may serve you with diligence and freedom, knowing, O Lord, that you call us to turn to you not with an animal that we would slaughter in our hands, but rather with a heart that knows its sin, a heart, O Lord, that is contrite and broken before you, and kneeling before you even in spirit, comes repentantly, receiving your forgiveness. Bless us, we pray tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.